Bibles, if you will, turn to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This passage has long fascinated me. It seems to be very shallow on the surface, but underneath lies, I guarantee you, the richest depths of precious things that show us insight into the character of God and what he does and does not appreciate. And the more I dig into the passage, the more fascinated I become with its context because of where it actually lies. You'll recall that we've been making the point that 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10 all come in answer to one question. I probably should have had you turn to chapter 8. Because the question that I'm speaking about is contained in verse 1. If you look there really quickly, you'll see it says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols." Now let me once again explain the question. That question has to do with the degree to which a first century Christian could associate with certain things that were very clearly connected with idolatry. Now let's be very careful here now, because the question was not, to what degree can I be connected to idolatry? That's a completely different question. These people had abandoned that. They had repented of that thing. The question was actually much more subtle. It was really a matter of the degree of association with certain practices that were connected with idolatry. All right, so we're just trying to tamp down the loose earth here a little bit. Well, the Apostle Paul answers this question with, first of all, an extended explanation. All of the rest of chapter 8 is an explanation of that one issue that is raised in verse 1. Then it's also answered by an extended personal illustration, which we had opportunity to look at several weeks ago in chapter 9. And then thirdly, in chapter 10, it's answered by an extended national illustration that comes right out of the history of Israel. Has to do with certain things that befell those people during the wilderness wanderings. And of course, the reason that we are personally interested in this passage is because it does act as a very necessary supplement to the exact same issue that is raised in Romans 14 regarding things that are debatable liberties within Christian life and Christian worship. Now, the genius of this particular passage is that it focuses on this whole area of things which Christians debate one another about, but which also have a tendency to just, if we're honest about the matter, just suck a believer right back into the wrong practices that he was previously used to. For example, in verse 8, the issue of fornication is raised. In verse 10, the issue of grumbling and complaining and murmuring is raised. All things that people engaged in regularly prior to their salvation. And perhaps you'll remember how that last Lord's Day evening we pointed out that these lessons are coming down to us through a people who had experienced many spiritual privileges. This was the most highly privileged people in history. In fact, we made mention of how many times you see the word all in the first six verses. It is frequent and very prevalent. And yet the majority of these people were overthrown and strewed about in the wilderness. You'll notice in verse 6, it says, "Now these things were our examples." The "our" is Christians. These are examples for the Christian church, to the intent that we should not, and he basically is going to say here, that we should not lapse back into and be guilty of five of the things that they were guilty of. That we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The lust of there was they wept aloud after these things, after neutral things that Paul calls evil, because these very basic things, which include basic foods and foodstuffs, were replacing God and his provision. Okay, that was lesson number one. The second lesson to be learned from the history of the nation Israel is found in verse 7. And you'll notice it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, neither be ye idolaters. Neither be ye idolaters. Who's being addressed there? Christians. Okay. Now, you and I might think it's an impossibility that we could possibly be branded with such an abominable label. Unfortunately, or maybe I should say fortunately, the Apostle Paul doesn't agree with that. And to bolster his position, well, let's go right into Roman number one on your outline tonight then. To bolster his position, the Apostle uses the incident recorded in Exodus 32, particularly in those first six verses that were just read in your hearing. He uses that as scriptural support to undergird the prohibition against idolatry, which he is leveling to Christians. All right, notice the verse again. Let's read the whole thing this time. Neither be ye, plural, Christians, members of the church of Corinth, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now let me ask you, do you see any idolatry in just that statement? If that's all you had, do you see any idolatry in that? I don't. You know, there were strong, remember the definition that we gave of the strong and the weak, which Paul raised in chapter 14, and does also in chapter 8 here also. There were strong people in the Corinthian church who didn't see any idolatry whatsoever in eating meat sacrificed to idols. And they were right. As a matter of fact, this is as close to an exact Old Testament parallel to the question that's under discussion in chapter 8 and verse 1. If you want a perfect parallel, I think Exodus 32 would be it. But before we get to the crux of the apostle's argument, which is going to be just as surprising as the one that we found last Lord's Day evening in verse 6, I want to look at the context of the passage that Paul is making his case from. And I pray that you will indeed be able to see the progression of thought in this passage, a passage that led the Holy Spirit to make the application that he does in our text tonight, which of course is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7. You have a direct quote from that Exodus 32 passage. All right, so let's go back through the biblical time tunnel and let's transport ourselves mentally, emotionally, every other way, right back to the time when God called Moses to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the law. And you'll recall how the man of God did indeed spend 40 days up there, just him and God alone. It's a very long time, by the way, to leave some very immature people without a leader. So, as might be reasonably expected, these people, in their immaturity, became extremely impatient. And that is indicated right in the first verse of Exodus 32. Maybe I should have had you keep your finger there, but I'm going to read from there right now. Exodus 32 in verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down. Now, can you imagine what's happening down there in the valley? Where is he? Let's see, 23 days he's not back yet? You got to be kidding me. What, 35 days he's still not here? I mean, that's what was going on, murmuring, grumbling, you see. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up! And they're demanding their leader now. All right, they're making demands on him. Up, make us gods, small g. Make us God. Invent a God for us, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, you can see that you can just hear the disrespect in their addressing. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what's become of him. I mean, he could be dead up there. Some animal may have gotten him, or you know, God knows what happened to him. Now, friends, that verse there, if you really place yourself emotionally and as a Christian, if you place yourself in the spirit of that verse, it really is enough to make a spiritual man weep. Because do you realize that it was the very people of God who insisted on returning to certain idolatrous practices? This was the people of God that was doing this. Do you realize that at this time in world history, these were the only people on the earth that even knew who the one true God actually was? There was no one else living anywhere on the globe that had any idea who their maker was, except these people. They were the only ones who knew and believed in his name. It's these people, just recently, miraculously delivered by the mighty hand of Jehovah, it's these people who are now insisting on a type of a syncretistic pluralism, a combination of the paganism that they had once known and the God who had delivered them from that. Now, we might expect, and rightly so, I think, that certainly that would be expected of a mixed multitude that would come up with something like that. But the thing that we're really not prepared for is that it was one of the Lord's own chosen leaders that organized the details of this completely satanic defection. Who was the leader? Aaron. Aaron. Back in Exodus 32, let me just read through the text again. Listen to this. If you're not there, just listen to this. It says, "And Aaron said unto them," now what are you expecting to hear next? "Stop it!" That's what I would expect to hear from God's leader. That's not what comes out of Aaron's mouth. Here's what does. "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto" who? "Unto me. I want you bring them to me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he," the antecedent of the "he" is the same guy in picture here, Aaron. "And Aaron received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf." Who made the golden calf? Aaron. He was the major architect. "And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation." By this time, Aaron is gone. He is just swept away by the inertia of the power of an overwhelming crowd, and just so utterly outnumbered, he just basically threw up his hand and said, basically what Aaron did, he said, "If you can't beat him, join him." And that's exactly what happened to him. You see, friends, Aaron, the leader, in Moses' absence, he found himself in what I think is one of the most critical tests that any spiritual leader can possibly go through. And that would be the pressure of carnal people to incorporate into the worship of the one true living God practices of pagan idolatry. May I say that this is precisely the test that contemporary Christendom and its leaders have utterly failed to pass. Not only have they bowed down to the demands of carnal Christians, they have also bowed down to the demands of a Christ-hating world. And I am positive that I cannot think of any other approach that would be more antithetical to true spiritual leadership than that which is currently being modeled by today's evangelical leaders who actually have been in the business of polling lost people to determine what it would take to get them to attend their church. The pressure on young men today going into the ministry is off the charts. It's never existed to this magnitude before. They don't know what to do. They don't know whether to sink or swim, literally. And not just young men, but older men as well. I'm talking about the pressure to preach the false gospel of physical healing, the pressure to preach the false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity, and guaranteed financial gain, simply to satisfy the gluttonous appetites of an idolatrous American materialism. That's all that is, friends. The pressure to soft sell what spiritual gospel you do preach without pointedly targeting the darling sins that people love more than God, so that you can have Christ as the third car in your garage without dealing with all the mess in the rest of the garage. The pressure to conform the church to a social club or a business organization that offers a seemingly endless variety of physical recreations, social gimmicks, and foolish, fleshly amusements in order to lure the half-hearted interest of a pleasure-mad society. The pressure to cancel services because of people's demand to view any number of sporting events on the Lord's Day. And I can go on, and you know I can. Well, you notice there was a sequence to Aaron's actions. Now watch how this went down. Very much how, like Lot, gradually moved into Sodom. First and most obvious is that he inevitably bowed to the pressure. The pressure got too much for him. You could just almost see him strangulating at the pressure of what he's either going to do or not do. And he eventually caves, and he bows to the pressure. And then he takes the bull by the horns, and he suggests the approach. And then he actually becomes the metal worker, the creator who fashions this satanic monstrosity before the eyes of the people. Now, beloved, this was God's man. This was the spokesman of Almighty God. This was not the high priest of some idolatrous religion. This was the mouthpiece of the living God. It was the man who received the word through Moses' lips and then publicly gave it to the people. This was the man whose sons and whose grandsons and their children would for generations thereafter be the family that would produce God's high priests. This was no ordinary man. And it was that leader's suggestion that this new form of syncretistic worship be practiced, and this is the grievous thing, to the Lord. Did you notice that back in Exodus 32? We're doing this to Jehovah, not to some made-up satanic god. Back in verse 5 of Exodus 32, it says this: Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to," and then you'll see if you're looking there, all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. This is a feast to Jehovah. The golden calf is a feast to Jehovah. And then according to verse 6 of Exodus 32, it says they rose up early in the morning, they offered the exact same sacrifices that were outlined in Leviticus chapter 1 and Leviticus chapter 3. Those are the ones that are mentioned, the burnt offering and the peace offering. And there was no deviation from any of that. They did that right according to sync, to specs. But they did it while gazing at the golden calf. Now let me ask you this. Do you think everybody said amen? Do you think that the whole crowd, there was millions of people there, did the whole crowd say, "Amen, Aaron, we love this kind of syncretism. We love this kind of pluralism. Give us more of this." Actually, many of them did. In fact, the majority of them did. But I think that it was inevitable, though. In fact, I know it was, that people were inevitably going to be divided into factions on this. I think that they were in that day, just as there is in our day, there's really at least three distinct groups that are going to emerge. First of all, there's going to be those that are found in verse 1 of Exodus 32 that absolutely insist on the syncretistic pluralism. Right? They are the insisters. That's what they want. Secondly, the second group is there going to be those that are utterly, completely, dogmatically opposed to such a notion. I mean, what happened when Moses finally did show up? They say, "Oh, this is a lovely party you all are having down here." Who is on the Lord's side? That's after he smashed the tablets. I mean, many did, and people came flying up the hill to meet Moses. They rallied to his side. They put on their swords, and they went through the camp and struck down the idolaters. But I also think that there was a large group that represented, thirdly, those who were just completely confused. They didn't know which end. They honestly did not know which end. They didn't know to go with the majority, which is what most people do. They didn't know what was right. They didn't know what was wrong. They just didn't have enough information. They were weak. They would have been confused primarily because who promoted this whole mess?
Aaron.
Aaron, the pastor, promoted it. And because it was all practiced ostensibly to the Lord, it was being pawned off as something legitimate to give to Jehovah. Now just think about that. I can visualize in my mind's eye Moses protesting with those people, and he is demanding an explanation. Why? Why? Can you imagine them when he finally got a hold of Aaron? Why did you do this? And what do you think that their response would have been? We know what Aaron's was, you know. I just threw in the gold and out popped this calf, man. That's what Aaron told him. Aaron is the one that told us what to do. I mean, Aaron's God's man, right? Hasn't God established and used him? You see, friends, what does American Christendom do when somebody who seems to clearly be God's anointed, very well spoken, seems to be scripturally astute, famous author, on television all the time, who has definitely seemingly been used of the Lord, and what will you do when that person suggests that what we really need to do is weave in these pagan practices with biblical worship, which, by the way, is exactly what CCM is. Who today is warning people about the caution that is required when evaluating worship according to who's conducting it rather than by whether or not it conforms to the Word of God or not? The issue today is not who's doing it, who's promoting it, who's evaluating it. The issue is now, and it'll always be, what has God said about this, at least principially? Now, that may make you very, very lonely, at least for a while. Well, that's the context. Having looked at this contextual background, please notice now that, I'm sorry I didn't keep you back in Exodus. In Exodus 32 and verse 6, what I want to point out to you, that is the only verse that Paul quotes from the whole historical account, right? And, well, let's just state the point and I'll develop it. Point number two, the apostle shocks us by skipping over the obvious thing and emphasizing the statement that, in my opinion, I'm telling you now, this is my opinion, he goes to the statement that is least likely to be associated with idolatry at the very end of verse 6 of Exodus 32. Let me read the verse to you. It says, "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, all to the specs of Leviticus 1 and 3. Now here is the only part that Paul cuts and pastes into 1 Corinthians 10:7. It says in Exodus 32:6, "And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." And he uses that as the warning. Now what I personally find remarkable about that is that Paul could have easily quoted some of the more damaging material that was said by the people in that day in verse 1. That's what I would have done. I guarantee you I would have made a beeline right for that, because that to me would have made the point way more clearly. That more clearly delineates the fact that they purposely went to Aaron, demanded the invention of new gods that they be made for them. And Paul also could have quoted, in my opinion, verse 4, where they seemingly declared in one voice. I mean, you get the opinion, at least I do, that verse 4 is being said in unison. "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." That was, if ever there was an in-your-face against the living God, that statement was it. They're looking at the calf and says, this is what got us out of Egypt. I mean, if I was making the point, I would have chosen one, or actually, I would have chosen both of those verses, verse 1 and verse 4, because those verses seem to me to be the really clear indication of how bad the pluralistic syncretism actually was in that day, beyond a shadow of a doubt. But the amazing thing to me, the most amazing thing about 1 Corinthians 10:7 is that Paul skips right over all of that. He never mentions verse 1. He never mentions verse 4. And by the superintending power of the Holy Spirit, the apostle includes instead a single phrase that simply points out some of the arguably meaningless, neutral, accompanying activities that went with the idolatry. I find that absolutely fascinating. Now, the Holy Spirit did that on purpose. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I read through Exodus 32, those six verses that we read in our scripture reading tonight, you just read that through in one sitting, the impression that you get from that last phrase is that this was the byproduct, all right? The drinking, the eating, the playing, the dancing, all that was the byproduct or the accompanying activities that, I'm looking for a word, that accompanied the actual idolatry. We might even see it as the consequences of what actually happened. In other words, first the people like engaged in the actual idolatry, and then they just sort of lost their minds, and this party broke out in the name of ecumenism, you see. But that's not the way 1 Corinthians 10:7 writes it. All right? That's not the way our text is presenting it. Our text tonight is calling what you see in verse 7, it's calling that the idolatry. Do you believe it? Do you see it? Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. Now here's what I'm talking about, he says. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's what Paul's calling the idolatry. You see, God would like for us to pause. You see the word written? All right, now in your mind, insert a sila in there. Pause. This is written. Where? Last phrase of Exodus 32:6, the phrase that seemingly doesn't matter. And then he would like us to go back to the original context and trace right through the succession of all those events and arrive at the exact same conclusion that the apostle does. So what is Paul's point? Well, the point is that we as believers in the year going into the year 2019, we violate the prohibition against idolatry even when we engage in the most seemingly acceptable practices associated with it if we do it with the wrong attitude. And once again, we would have to admit that these seem to be pretty innocent practices. What is mentioned in verse 7? Eating. I don't know about you, but I like to eat. You do too. Drinking. It's not talking there about alcohol either. Playing is the word, playing. You see, friends, God knows that we would think that way about it. He says, you've got to be kidding me, that. And that's why later in the chapter, he's going to make the application. See, go down to verse 31. God knows what you're thinking about this. And so Paul says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or, I know what you're thinking still, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That means, friends, that evidently there is, because this is the major illustration, there is an eating, there is a drinking, or today there is a kind of an activity that is idolatrous, even though it may seem to be no big deal. In the context of Exodus 32, it says that when Moses and Joshua came down from the mount, it says they heard the voice of shouting. But then Joshua interrupts Moses and he says, no, sir, I think that's singing. That's singing I hear. And so when they got down there finally, they found the people dancing. There's a party. There's a concert going on. They're dancing. They're singing. My, that sounds like it looks a lot like what's going on in much of contemporary Christianity to me. All of which is claimed to be done to the honor and glory of God. Now, where did all this come from? I mean, where was it first modeled? Where did that dancing come from? Who established this kind of worship? And of course, you know what they're going to say. David. David did it. And even if David did make a fool out of himself, as Saul's daughter Michal suggested, there was no comparison to what he did and what was going on at Mount Sinai. You can't compare apples and oranges. So friends, would it not be a legitimate application to say that there are some things that are just so obviously and so closely associated with worldly idolatry that a believer of any stripe really would do better to not associate with that thing? In fact, Paul goes into an extended discussion of this. Skip down to verse 19. He says, what say I then? Maybe that's what you were wondering. You want to know, what does Paul think about this? Am I saying that the idol is anything? Is it really a god? And he's already answered that. Of course not. Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? I mean, am I trying to teach that there's anything unholy about the meat just because it sat in front of an idol? But I say, Paul says, all right, now here's what I'm saying. I'm saying this, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to who? Devils. They sacrifice to devils and not to God. In other words, they are dealing with spiritual realities. Demons exist. Did you know that behind any pagan worship there are demons? It doesn't matter what the pagan worship is. It doesn't matter what denomination it is. It doesn't matter what religion it is. It's demonic. The whole thing was spawned in the mind of a demonic. And so he finishes in verse 20, I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So, beloved, the apostle is teaching that when you engage in these practices, you literally come into association with the demonic minds that are behind the idolatry. These things, listen, yoga is not innocent. The mass is not innocent. Do you know how many godly men died simply because they would not wear a cassock and their collar backward? They were killed for that. Others said, well, the clothing is nothing. No, that's true. While the ones that died could not bear the association with what they obviously knew was demonism. Maybe we can make this application. We need to beware of the common practice of making what is commonly termed in theological circles, especially missiology circles today. Here's a term for you: redemptive analogies. Now, this is one of the more this has been a popular term now for decades in the seminaries and Bible colleges, particularly among those that are going to the seminaries for missions work. Redemptive analogies. And there's nothing new under the sun. This has been going on for thousands of years. Friends, there is a lot of garbage going on in foreign missions today. A lot. It is a philosophical concept that says you go into the culture and you find something in that culture, either within their culture or within their religion, that you can parallel to true Christianity. Try to find something that even remotely parallels something that is scriptural. And how is that done? Well, you learn about what's going on and you practice their practices. And you put a Christian spin, you do the same practice, but you put a Christian spin on it, and you do that in an effort to bring these people to Christ, you see. And missiologists today, they call that a redemptive analogy. It's being done all over the world by today's missionaries. It's actually been going on now for close to 70 years. This is becoming a major movement. It actually already is a major movement in missions among the new evangelical groups. And it's spreading into fundamentalist groups. We need to be like them to win them. Now, let's get right back here at home. What does this mean for us? Well, I'm pretty sure that it means that we cannot incorporate anything into our worship that is clearly and deliberately being practiced as a part of pagan worship. In other words, we're not going to have a Thursday night yoga class. We're just not going to do that and call that ministry, which is what millions, there's churches right in this county that do that. We're not going to have movie night, seven brides for seven brothers. We're not going to do that, Gar. We're not going to do that. That's wicked. Sometimes it becomes very difficult to have the Lord's mind about something, but it's certainly not impossible. Now, may I say that it begins with Mosaic as opposed to Aaronic leadership. You understand what I'm saying? There's Moses, who's on the Lord's side, and here's Aaron. Give me your earrings, and you won't believe what comes out of this furnace. See, there's two. That's the choice today. And the choice on this side is getting less and less and less and less nearly every day that we exist. That means that we're willing to be satisfied that Moses is in the mount with the Lord, getting the word of God, and that Sinai is on fire. We need to be satisfied with that. Yeah, but I don't know if I could have a pastor that studies that much. I mean, I don't know, you know, I'm just not sure that there's any Egyptians that would be attracted to that kind of thing. See, friends, there is a way to attract the Egyptians and to satisfy the mixed multitude. There's a way for everything. And there's also the comforting realization that God is calling out a people unto himself, and that they will come to Christ without engaging in the wedding of pagan practice with true Christian worship. See, friends, anybody that has come to Christ through a wrong method, they did that in spite of and not because of the method. In other words, they would have come the right way too. You don't believe that, do you? You know, somebody, there was a big, giant, evangelism conference. Tens of thousands were at this conference, and the main speaker he opened it up for questions. What do you think is the greatest hindrance to people refusing to share their faith today? And there was a lot of good suggestions that were raised from the crowd. Apathy, I just don't care. Fear, I'm scared to death. You know. Ignorance about modus operandi. I don't exactly know how to do it, or, you know, I mean, there was all kinds of good reasons given, and they were actually true. But the speaker actually stunned the crowd when he said the biggest detriment that causes people to not witness to their friends, their family, their neighbor is they do not believe in Romans 1:16. They actually don't have the faith to do it. What's Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. They don't believe that God has the power. They don't believe that the power is in the gospel. And since they don't believe that, they've got to resort to all this other wicked, stupid gimmickry that absolutely has filled the churches in this country full of tares, so that hardly anybody's saved. Who has repented of their sin? Who has ever come under real deep conviction that things between me and God are really bad? And I am in trouble. I must be saved. When has somebody gotten saved that way? No, it's just this is a party. You want to come join us? See, that there's all the difference in the world between those two things. There really, really is. So everybody has to decide, as for me and my house, this is a very general statement, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. No syncretistic pluralism, no holding Christ with one hand and the world with the other. We will serve the Lord. And and if you make that decision, it will cost you. You will be ostracized, you will be belittled, and you will be laughed at and mocked. Guaranteed. That's a guarantee. But I think in the end, you will rejoice when you find that you will have been vindicated by Christ. And no one's going to jump on your bandwagon now, but the Lord Jesus will. And it'll be worth it. It'll be so worth it to hear his "well done, thou good and faithful servant." All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this evening. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what the things that you have clearly revealed. We pray that we are not listening to some man's opinion. We pray that we have handled this text correctly. And we pray, Lord, that you would then use it to your intended uses and glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.